Branches and shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. That's John 12, verse 12. Verse 16 of that chapter, and we'll be in John 12, specifically a little later on. In verse 16 of John, it says, his disciples did not understand all this. And neither did the crowds, because in the chapter just before that, in chapter 11, verse 56, we read, they kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? The feast that was this Passover time. There was a lot of misunderstanding about Jesus' mission. 2,000 years later, there still seems to be misunderstanding. We would still rather have a Jesus who comes to take control, who comes as the King of Israel, or who comes as maybe the next Prime Minister of Canada, to legislate against evil. We would prefer the Palm Sunday Jesus to the Good Friday Jesus, I think. So we want to take a look at the route. Maybe we can call it the campaign route, although that's maybe also a poor parallel. Most of Jesus' recorded ministry took place in the region in the north, the region of Galilee. We have the names Nazareth, Cana, Bethsaida, Capernaum, the seashore, Caesarea Philippi. A lot of Jesus' recorded ministry happens in the north. The Gospel of John has him going up to Jerusalem secretly to the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, verse 10. Secretly. And so the north was safe. The south, he wasn't quite sure. And so he spent a lot of his ministry in the north. In John chapter 7, verse 1, I think, yeah, the verses here from John and from Luke will come up on the screen. John chapter 7, verse 1 says, he stayed away from Judea, from the south, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. And I'm going to read just a few verses from John chapter 7. The Jews were waiting to take his life, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one wants to become a public figure, who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Obviously, they didn't understand either. They really had hoped that this would be the Messiah, the one who would free Israel, who would establish control. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe him. And yet in Luke's gospel, we read in Luke 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. There was a time when he realized that that is where he needed to end up. That's where he needed to go, resolutely. So from chapters 9 to 19 in Luke, at least 8 references to making his way to Jerusalem, but making stops along the way. Chapter 10, verse 38. As they were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. And there we have the story of Mary and Martha. In the Luke story, Mary listened carefully, Martha complained. In the John story, we'll get to that in a bit, it was slightly different. 13, verse 22. Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. 1333, after having warned by some Pharisees about Herod's plans to kill him, he said, "I must keep going today and tomorrow, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." No prophet can die. He knew what was awaiting him in Jerusalem. Even the Pharisees tried to dissuade him, because if Herod could get riled up, that could be trouble for all of them. And so some places we read the Pharisees were trying to get him arrested and get him somehow put out of the way, and yet they were nervous about Herod's plans too. 1425, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he keeps on teaching them as they go. 17, verse 11, on his way to Jerusalem, he traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And then we read the story of where he stopped and healed the 10 lepers. 18, verse 31, he took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be killed according to prophecy." Verse 35, as he approached Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, he healed a blind man. He called Zacchaeus out of the tree. Chapter 19, verse 11, he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And so he tells them this parable about the man who left his country for a period of time and put stewards in charge of his possessions. Chapter 19, verse 28, after the lesson, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, there he instructed his disciples to go and get the colt. And then the climax of that whole trip, chapter 19, verse 41, unlike when we arrive in Warman, we get greeted with a hug from our parents. As he approached Jerusalem, he wept over it. He wept over the city. And that takes us to the text in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. I'll read those 8 verses, John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Is it worth a year's wages?" It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Matthew and Mark put this story after the triumphal entry. Luke actually gives us a similar story in chapter 7, where the woman is described simply as a sinful woman, and Jesus declares her sins forgiven. John places this delightful story just before the triumphal entry. Either way, the writers connect this story with a preparation for his passion. The story of the triumphal entry moves us into the Passion Week stories. And so this week, as we move through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, might be a good idea to read some of the Passion Week stories that lead up to the Last Supper on Thursday and then Good Friday, the crucifixion. The road to Jerusalem was not an easy one. no one in his early 30s would look joyfully at the prospect of death, especially a cruel death. Yet Jesus set his face to go there, and it says resolutely he resolved to go there because that is why he had come to this earth. It was also a lonely road. His disciples hadn't grasped the meaning of Jesus' predictions. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him for talking that way, like talking about his death. We want to look at this little story, though, three aspects. The first was Mary's act. In this background, we have the beautiful little story that happens while Jesus is dealing, I think, emotionally, mentally, with being so misunderstood and realizing what he was facing. The Passover was on the Sabbath. That was 6 days before, likely on Saturday evening after the Sabbath sun had set. They wouldn't have prepared a meal or lit a fire on the Sabbath, and so this is likely later in the evening. Jerusalem was full of visitors. People had come to the feast this time of year. Messianic hopes and nationalistic feelings ran high. Human wisdom would have said, this wasn't the right time for Jesus to come here, unless they really assumed that he would somehow establish an earthly kingdom. It would be like walking into the jaws of death, and he knew it. So it must have been heartwarming to have a special supper here in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This time, we notice that Martha serves without complaining. John doesn't have her complaining about her sister. Jesus felt safe here with his friends. And if we think of the journey and all the stops and the misunderstandings and the fact that he knew it would lead to his death, then probably this evening here with his friends, his close friends, was kind of a chance to calm his soul. They were reclining at the table, not sitting, that was ordinary, not standing, that was for slaves, but reclining was practiced at festivals and special celebrations. And here comes Mary with a long-necked flask of perfume, expensive perfume, and she comes to Jesus and pours it on his feet, anoints his feet. Had she experienced the same forgiveness that Jesus had pronounced on the sinful woman of Luke chapter 7? Was she maybe the same woman? We don't know. Whatever the case, this act represented extraordinary love and devotion. She wipes his feet with her long hair. A Jewish woman never unbound her hair in public. And so the question for us is, how do we come to Jesus? Do we come with such devotion and extravagance, in such humility and worship? Did Mary grasp who Jesus really was when the others were still not clear on that? Was she in love with Jesus? And I don't mean in the way that some of the movies depict the sensual kind of love, but I think we need to ask ourselves that question. And then we have to ask ourselves that question. Are we in love with Jesus enough to come to him with that devotion, that kind of extravagance? Verse 7 suggests that at least she did understand that Jesus must die. And so she pours out her gratitude, love, and devotion. And we need to do the same. We need to do the same, but we don't have Jesus physically present with us. So how do we do that? We need to read Matthew chapter 25, where we are instructed to do that for the least of these, our brothers. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit those in prison. take care of the orphans and widows. Those are the faces of Jesus in our lives. And when we do, there will be one definite result. The house will be full of fragrance. This little story tells us when she poured this ointment on Jesus' feet, the house was filled with fragrance. There is something good that results. It smells good when people do good, right? The house will be filled with fragrance. Wonderful, caring, costly deeds done out of love will spread a beautiful fragrance around. But in this story, we have another reaction, and that is the reaction of Judas. Judas objected. In Matthew 26, in that story, the disciples all object. Here in John, it's Judas. Why such a waste? This is sheer recklessness. This was a year's wages. Judas loved money in a miserly, greedy kind of way, but he couches his objection in a pious comment. No one can argue when we speak out in favor of helping the poor. In this way, he tries to hide his motives. David Ewart says, materialistically minded people often despise those who make sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom of God. Sometimes they are criticized for lacking good business sense or not knowing the value of a dollar. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, and I'm not sure whether that was in the Sunday school lesson this morning. I think it was getting very close there. It says, God loves a hilarious giver. Somebody who does it recklessly, like this woman who poured this expensive ointment on Jesus' feet. God loves a hilarious giver. Some missionaries, like Albert Schweitzer, went to Africa against the advice of those who said, you're wasting your talents, your training, your gifts. They said, you're throwing your life away. What does Jesus say? Those who want to save their life will lose it. Another quote from David Ewart, a mind twisted by greed has little appreciation for costly deeds of love. That was Judas' reaction. And then there's Jesus' explanation, thirdly. With Judas' objection, we can imagine how Mary may have felt. Put down, shunned, worthless, having poor sense of propriety. And then Jesus defends her action, takes her side, and rebukes Judas. When somebody does that kind of thing for us, stands up for us somewhere, that feels good. Again, we can imagine how she may have felt, at least one person sees some good in me. Not only that, Jesus gives her action great significance. She has anointed me for burial. In Mark chapter 14, the same story, but Jesus says she has done what she could. What did he mean? Perhaps that she couldn't save him from death, but she could lift his spirits and encourage him through this sign of devotion. We can't correct all the wrongs in the world, but we need to do what we can. Today, we need to ask ourselves whether Jesus would say of us, he or she did what they could. Of the woman, Jesus says she did what she could. Verse 8 is interesting. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. It's an interesting statement. There are those who prefer this verse to say that people's lot in life is divinely ordered. And we have that poem, the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate. God made them high or lowly and ordered their estate. And I think we don't no longer agree with the poet on that. Some years ago, Senator Mark Hatfield of Oregon pleaded with Americans to reduce waste and live more frugally so that more could be done for the poor in the world. A reader wrote to Moody Monthly in response and says, "Our first charge from the Lord Jesus is to preach the gospel. There's no command to feed the poor. According to God's word, we will have the poor always with us." I don't think that's quite how Jesus meant to say that, and I think this man, this reader, probably didn't look at Matthew chapter 25 or all the other references that Jesus gives us about helping the poor and the needy among us. I think the language of the New Testament is that the spread of the gospel and the ministry to the needy is all one piece. That's David Ewart's statement. It's all one piece. We shouldn't break that up. Jesus doesn't mean that we can neglect the poor. He is simply putting this good deed of Mary into the drama, the events that are ahead for him. And then in Mark chapter 14, Jesus says, "This good deed will never be forgotten." And so we repeat it year after year. I want to conclude with a story. Some of us remember the story of the disgraced televangelist Jimmy Baker. Okay, so, yeah, we're not too far past to not remember that. By the mid-1980s, he had established a multi-million-dollar empire in the U.S. Heritage USA, PTL, and Inspirational Network. Three big empires, really. He was a proponent of the prosperity gospel, health, wealth, optimism. And then in 1987, it turned out, or it surfaced, that he had had an adulterous affair with a church secretary, and that became international news, and his world caved in. And things only got worse. In 1989, he was convicted of fraud in the fundraising for PTL and sentenced to 45 years in federal prison. He didn't serve all those years. I think he served five. But he lost his dignity, his reputation, his supporters, his wife. In fact, his wife later wrote a book against him. Like the prodigal son, he came to the end of himself. And so he wrote a book in prison. He wrote a book called I Was Wrong. Phil Calloway was invited by the publisher to have an interview with Jimmy Baker. Phil Calloway was reluctant. We know about Phil Calloway from Three Hills. His first question to the publicist was, "How much money is he making from this book?" And he was assured, "No, Jimmy Baker is making no money off of this book. So, okay, I'll talk to him." And so the appointment is, or the interview is arranged, and he finds himself with Jimmy Baker. So he asks him, "Why did you write the book, I Was Wrong?" Jimmy Baker says, "I want my children, my grandchildren, and the people who supported and watched me for 25 years to understand what I learned in prison, that my previous philosophy of life was flawed. I once taught people not to pray, 'Thy will be done,' when they wanted a new car. Just claim it. I preached that God wanted everybody to be rich and prosperous, with no pain and no problems, a Pollyanna gospel. But the prosperity gospel doesn't make much sense when you're locked up in prison. As I studied the Bible there, I was appalled that I could have been so wrong. And I was deeply grateful that God had not struck me dead as a false prophet. I had taught people to fall in love with money. The deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things had choked out the word of God in my life and in the lives of my family members and co-workers." And then Phil Calloway asks, "What changed your mind?" He says, "The words of Jesus, For 2 solid years in prison, I read and reread every word he said. I wrote them out countless times, studied them in the original Greek. As I began to study Jesus, I didn't find him saying anything good about money. In fact, in Luke 6:24, he says, "Woe to you who are rich." In Matthew 6:19, he says, "Lay not up treasures on earth." How could I be telling people to get rich? And then he says the reason was simple. I preached selectively. I would take a verse from the Old Testament, a verse from the New, and put a lot of Jim Baker in between. I took success books and put scriptures to them. I would get off on what's wrong with the government, on scaring people about this and that, but what people needed was the Word of God. And then he says at the end of that part of the interview, I should have taught people to fall in love with Jesus. I should have taught people to fall in love with Jesus. Phil Calloway asks, what is it about prison that radically transforms so many? Jimmy Baker says, in prison you are forced to take a Sabbath. I had 5 years of Sabbaths. In a real way, God brought me to prison to die, but not physically. He allowed me to be incarcerated so I could die to myself. In prison, I came to the end of Jim Baker. In what way are you different today than you were before you went to prison? Calloway asks. He answers softly, oh, I'm so different. I feel totally unworthy to stand in the pulpit. I don't have the ambitions I once had. I just live one day at a time. I want to be where God wants me. I don't have a reputation, so I don't have to prove anything to anybody. I can minister to anyone. Jesus could sit in the marketplace with a prostitute or at Matthew's house with criminals. He made himself of no reputation. It's a marvelous place to be. I don't have a lot of bills, just my rent and utilities and groceries. I used to have to raise $1 million every 2 days. That's pretty nice not to have that hanging over your head. Can God still use someone who has failed, I ask? This is Calloway. Baker says he tells of a cold January morning when he was summoned from his cell, sick with the flu and filthy from cleaning toilets. He reluctantly accompanied a guard to the warden's office. There was a visitor standing there waiting. It was Billy Graham. As I walked through the door, he turned toward me and opened his arms wide. Immediately, I felt total acceptance and love. I wanted to run into his arms like a little boy would run into his daddy's arms. We talked for a while, and when he left, he told me he'd be praying for me. I knew then that God loved me, that God could use me again. That's the grace of God. God has forgiven you. Do you ever wonder if Christians will? His voice grows even quieter. Ministers told me that God didn't love me. So many Christians have harbored hatred towards me. I felt God hated me. But he said he never, God said he never, never will leave me. The first thing I do at every service I go to is ask forgiveness of the people. The Bible says also, unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. There are so many scriptures in the Bible about judging and not judging. If you judge, you'll be judged in the same way. If you don't forgive, you'll not be forgiven. Unforgiveness kills the person who doesn't forgive. And then Phil Calloway says, I need to ask your forgiveness too. I never really liked Jimmy Baker. I didn't either, he says with a smile, but God did. When we think of Jesus and the triumphal entry, we would like that kind of a Jesus who comes and makes things right, somebody who is with whom we can go into the city and be part of the big entourage that follows him as king. And yet, I think when we read stories like this, the triumph the triumphal entry isn't really the way he marched into Jerusalem with the crowds following. Triumphal entry is when he enters into our heart in a way that changes us. A way that changes us. That's the story of the triumphal entry. It was the triumph of Jesus over sin and over death and over Satan. And on Friday, Good Friday this week, we want to celebrate that. Amen.